Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 14. And this morning I want to read beginning at verse 19 as we pick up the story that we began looking at last week. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 19, I'll read through verse 23. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. It should come as no surprise to us that everywhere the apostles went in the book of Acts, the gospel was preached, and people believed and were converted to Jesus Christ. The Lord's instruction about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth was succeeding, the gospel was spreading, the church was growing. It should also come as no surprise that everywhere the apostles went, they encountered opposition and hostility and persecution from unbelievers. Jesus told his disciples that that would also be something that they were to expect. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Why is it then that the church in America has largely been spared the kind of opposition faced by many believers throughout church history? How many of us have been stoned and left for dead? How many of us have been burned at the stake? Who of us has had to enter the arena to fight off the hungry lions? In answer to these questions, one writer says this: is it because suddenly our country is more open to the proclamation of the gospel? Or is it because, in a very real sense, the church militant has become the church impotent as we seek a safe way to experience our faith? The book of Acts ought to be teaching us that there is no safe way for Christians to experience their faith, to live their faith from day to day. In the previous section in Acts 14 that we looked at last week, Paul and Barnabas have just been acclaimed as gods by the people in Lystra. And they could have received every honor, every reward the city of Lystra wanted to give to them. Instead, Paul and Barnabas encouraged the people to turn from their belief in false gods and to turn to the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul admonished the people to do this for three reasons. Number one, because God is the creator, he's the only true God. Second, because God has been merciful to all people in giving his common grace for people to survive in this world so that they have no excuse before God. And number three, because ultimately all people are accountable to him. But in verse 18, we're told that the people were hardly restrained in their desire to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to offer them sacrifices. They wanted to worship them as gods. It gets even worse in verse 19. We're told that some antagonistic Jews from Antioch and Iconium and Lystra stirred up the people to such an extent that they stoned Paul. His body was pummeled with rocks to the point where he lost consciousness. The people thought he was dead. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that this was the only time that he was stoned. The fact that his life was spared is due to the mercies of God. Clearly, God still had something for Paul to do in the days to come. In verse 20, some of the believers ran to care for Paul's body after he was dragged outside the city. And to their amazement, Paul revived. And he got up and he walked back into the city. But on the next day, he and Barnabas moved on to the city of Derbe, about 30 miles to the east. Once again, they preached the gospel, which is what they were doing. But then they decided to turn around and go back to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, the very cities in which they had met with such severe persecution. The bravery and the courage of these two men was remarkable. But it wasn't simply courage that led them back to these three cities. There was still some work to do with the believers. The job of Paul and Barnabas was not simply to get people saved and then move on. They recognized the need for training, for strengthening, for teaching, for discipling the believers, and so in spite of the personal dangers involved, they went back to do this very important work. In verses 22 and 23, Luke gives us some valuable principles on how to prepare believers for living like disciples of Jesus Christ. And notice that is how Luke refers to the believers in these two verses. In Derbe, they preached the gospel and made many disciples. In verse 22, they went to strengthen the souls of the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas returned to these three towns with the intention of making disciples out of the believers who were there. Well, this may be a good time to ask the question, what is a disciple? A lot of Christians think that it's synonymous with being a believer. You accept Christ as your Savior and you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's not what the New Testament says. That's part of the process. That's the first step. You've got to be a believer to be a disciple. But just being a believer does not mean that you're a disciple of Christ. The word disciple is found in various forms over 200 times in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word that means a pupil, a learner, a scholar, someone who comes to be taught. And in the New Testament, of course, the ultimate teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are to be the learners. They are to be his pupils, his disciples. But discipleship means more than knowing information about Jesus. In Luke 6:40, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." So the end goal of discipleship is to produce believers who are like their master in every way. Discipleship means a total commitment of one's life to Jesus as the Lord and sovereign over everything. That means over everything in your life. Discipleship means that I am submissive to God's plans and God's purposes for my life, submissive to his will, submissive to his word. Whatever God tells me to do, I do it. Discipleship means that Jesus owns my life, and I live in complete consciousness of that reality. Every day I ask myself, in all my decisions, in all my behavior, am I like the Lord Jesus Christ? He owns me. Am I doing what he wants me to do? Jesus is the supreme object of my affection when I am a disciple of Christ. I want to know him. I want to serve him. I want to fill my mind with his truth more than anything else in the world. That's what drives a disciple, to know Jesus in his fullness above everything else. One commentator put it this way: as long as Christ can reveal his will to me, and I choose to debate and decide whether or not I will do it, I am not a disciple of Jesus Christ. When you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, there's no debate when he tells you to do something. This is why Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They had led many people to Jesus Christ. Now they want to make sure that these people are on the pathway toward discipleship. And indeed, discipleship is a process. It is a pathway. Salvation takes place instantaneously. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are immediately changed from a sinner to a saint, from mortal to immortal. Happens immediately. Discipleship takes time. It is a lifelong process of becoming more and more like our Savior. And there are certain practices, certain activities that we're going to be engaged in that will help us move toward this goal of likeness to Christ. In this passage before us this morning, Luke mentions some of those practices that Paul and Barnabas used with the believers at Asia Minor to strengthen the souls of the disciples. There are only three things mentioned here. They are not the only things that will produce disciples, but they are the three that are mentioned here. There are other things mentioned in the New Testament. We're just going to limit our thinking to what's in the text for us this morning. So three practices or three activities that we need to be engaged in order to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, the first one is continuing in the faith. See that in that phrase in the middle of the verse? He encouraged them to continue in the faith. Three very important words in that statement. Let's begin with the word continue. The word means to abide or to remain. It is the same idea that's found in John 15, where Jesus exhorts his disciples to abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Abiding in Christ means to remain connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of his life-sustaining nourishment can flow through him and into your life. He's the branch, he's the vine, we are the branches. The energy, the power of that will produce fruit on the branch flows through the vine, and then it must come into the branch, which is what we are. So we have to remain connected to the vine, connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to abide in him. Well, the idea of abiding here in verse 4, in chapter 14 of Acts, is that we are to abide or continue in the faith. That's the next key phrase, the faith. And here, the faith refers to that objective body of truth that contains God's will for his believers. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. So the first step on the pathway to discipleship is to continue in and remain in and abide in the Word of God so that you draw your daily nourishment from its pages. Reading the Word of God, meditating on God's Word, studying the Word of God, memorizing God's word, obeying God's word, delighting in God's word. These are all necessary requirements to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't be a disciple and just divorce yourself from the word of God. That's where the strength and the energy comes from. And so Paul says you've got to remain, you've got to continue, you've got to abide in the faith. Why is this so important? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Therefore, it means useful or necessary. It's necessary for teaching. How do we know what's right and wrong in this world? We go to the Word of God, which gives us the truth. It's necessary for reproof. That means for convicting us of sin, exposing things in our lives that are not right before God. For correction, not only does the Word of God expose that sin to us, but it tells us what to do about that sin, how we ought to deal with it before God. For training in righteousness, for preparing, training us to be righteous servants of God. Why? So that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That's discipleship. We are training ourselves to be equipped for every good work, and that happens as we abide in the Word of God. Notice that in this verse 22, it says that Paul encouraged them to continue in the faith. That's the third word, encourage them. It was Paul and Barnabas' job to encourage the believers to continue in the faith. It's a very interesting word in light of what Paul says next. This word encourage is used to exhort or encourage troops who are about to go into battle. Paul understands that there would be pitfalls along the road that lead to discipleship, and the believers would need to be encouraged and exhorted on a regular basis. Exhorted and encouraged concerning the costs involved in discipleship, as well as the blessings that come when you are on the pathway to discipleship. So this is the first step along the way, to remain in the Word of God, to abide in God's Word, to continually saturate your mind with the truth of the Word of God, to study it, to commit it to memory, and to obey it in every part. That's the first thing. Number two, the second activity, the second practice that we can engage in on the road to being a disciple of Jesus is conquering in tribulations. Notice what Paul says. This second activity will produce disciples for Christ if we go through many tribulations. See that? The word many doesn't necessarily mean a lot of tribulations, although that could be involved. But what it really means is many different kinds of tribulation. Christians need to expect that they will experience many different types of tribulation in their Christian experience. We have family issues that we have to deal with constantly. Issues with our spouses, with our children, other family-related issues that sometimes are very hard to deal with. There's job issues that you will face that may bring difficulty and tribulation into your life. There are, of course, physical and medical problems that we face on a fairly regular basis, some of us a lot more than others. Financial struggles. There's the hostility that we will face when we attempt to live out our faith before the world. We face tribulations just by the very fact that Satan is the ruler of this world and he's constantly out to get believers and to destroy the church. And we bear the extent of his attack against us on a regular basis. We are tempted to sin often. And many, many other tribulations we as believers will face in our Christian experience. The word for tribulation here means the pressure that squeezes painfully. It's talking about painful, difficult, heart-rending circumstances. We've got to expect that this is going to happen in the Christian life. And the point that I want you to see this morning above all else is that the Christian life does not exempt us from these tribulations. In fact, just the opposite is true. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The word must means it is necessary. In other words, it is necessary that we endure tribulations if we hope to enter the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? We must endure many tribulations if we hope to enter the kingdom of God. It's a very interesting statement. The phrase kingdom of God is used in a few different ways in Scripture. For example, the phrase kingdom of God could be synonymous with salvation. When a person is saved, we say that they enter God's kingdom, and that's true. They enter the realm of all those people who are believers in Jesus Christ. You become part of that family, part of that kingdom of all true believers, that kingdom of God. Or the kingdom of God could refer to what we as believers will experience when we are taken to glory to be with Christ forever. In this sense, the kingdom of God is essentially heaven. When we get to heaven, all the pain and the sorrow and the cares of this life will be over, and we will be living in that kingdom of heaven that God has prepared for us, for all believers. Well, what is the meaning of the phrase here in Acts 14:23. I think it's this second meaning of the kingdom of God. I think it's referring to the kingdom of God as what we can expect as believers when we finally meet the Lord Jesus Christ and be with him in glory. Take your Bible and turn to an important passage in Romans chapter 8. And follow along with Paul as he speaks to us here, beginning in verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. If we are the children of God, which indeed we are, that's the people to whom Paul is writing, So we could say, since we are the children of God, we are then heirs. We have a right to the inheritance because we've been adopted into God's family. We have all the rights of any other child because we've been adopted legally into God's family. Also, we are joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the natural son. He, of course, will receive the inheritance because he is the true, legitimate son of God. But we will be joint heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ will receive, we will receive because we've been adopted into the family, into the kingdom of God. But what proof do we have to offer that we are the legitimate heirs of the promise? How can we prove that we truly have been adopted into the kingdom of God? Provided we suffer with him in order that means purpose, in order that we may also be glorified with him, with Jesus. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Why must we suffer tribulation? Why, as Paul says, why is it necessary? Why must we endure tribulation? Is it in order to get into the kingdom of salvation? To become God's children? Absolutely not. We've already been adopted by grace into the kingdom of God's salvation. That's already been done. But to prove that we belong in the glorious kingdom of God's heaven, it is necessary that we suffer with Christ so that we may be glorified with him someday. Suffering is a necessary activity in the Christian life. It doesn't make us saved. It doesn't add 1 ounce of merit to anything that you think you could do in order to save yourself. You could suffer for 1,000,000 years and you wouldn't get 1 inch closer to heaven. Suffering does not save you. But it is necessary to our discipleship as a proof to ourselves and a proof to the world that we belong to God, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, this is Paul's testimony. Listen to what he said. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will live also with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. We reign with him if we endure sufferings with him. In Revelation 2 and 3, we read 7 letters that Jesus wrote to 7 churches in Asia Minor, located very close to where Paul and Barnabas were at this very moment. Each of these letters described the dangers and the pitfalls that these believers were facing or would face in the future. Every letter contains one phrase that's the same. It's the phrase, to him who conquers. Discipleship demands that we fight the good fight of faith and that we conquer, that we be victorious in that fight. Tribulation has value Because it keeps us trusting in the power of God. Tribulation keeps our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on the circumstances around us. Tribulation causes us to grow stronger in our Christian life. It increases our faith. It sharpens our awareness of Satan's activity in this world. It enables us to have empathy with others who are going through similar kinds of suffering. It is valuable. It is a valuable activity that God brings into our lives in order to produce discipleship. Yet so many Christians bemoan the fact that they are going through hardships, difficulties, trials. We hear it all the time. Oh, my life is so terrible. Such awful things are happening to me. Why is God doing this? Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Hear that? Do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange when you struggle, when you go through temptations, when you endure tribulations as a believer. That's not strange. That's what God is doing. That's what's needed for discipleship. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So, we need to endure. We need to experience suffering. We need to overcome suffering. We need to be victorious in our tribulations, because all of that is an evidence of our true relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle was a pastor in England at the end of the 19th century, a wonderful expositor of the truth. He lived at a time when every bit of biblical doctrine and wisdom was being challenged by rationalism and the rise of science. But he ministered faithfully in England during that time and had a powerful ministry. He wrote a book called Holiness, and he has some very interesting things to say about what we're talking about this morning. Let me read a little bit for you. He says, "One great lesson I want you to learn from these seven epistles," that's from Revelation 2 and 3, "is that if you would prove you are born again and going to heaven, you must be a victorious soldier of Christ. If you would make it clear that you have any title to Christ's precious promises, you must fight the good fight in Christ's cause, and in that fight, you must conquer. Victory is the only satisfactory evidence that you have a strong, saving religion. You like good sermons, perhaps. You read the Bible. You say your prayers and night and morning. That is good. But how goes the battle? How does the great conflict go on all this time? Are you overcoming the love of the world and the fear of men? Are you overcoming the passions, tempers, and lusts of your own heart? Are you resisting the devil and making him flee from you? How is it in this matter? You must either rule or serve sin, the devil, and the world. There is no middle course. You must either conquer or be lost. I know well it is a hard battle you have to fight. You must fight the good fight of faith and endure hardships if you would lay hold of eternal life. You must make up your mind to a daily struggle if you would reach heaven. There may be short roads to heaven invented by man, but ancient Christianity, the good old way, is the way of the cross, the way of conflict. Sin, the world, the devil must be actually mortified, resisted, and overcome. The same kind of thing which happened to saints of the past must happen to you if you would be saved. These were men of like passions with yourself, yet they overcame. They had many trials as possibly you have, yet they overcame. They fought, they wrestled, they struggled. We must do the same. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means we must expect suffering. If discipleship means to be like our Savior, our Master, then obviously we ought to expect suffering and tribulation. Jesus had to endure the cross before he experienced the glory of heaven. And it's the same thing for us as his servants. Dale read from Philippians 3 this morning, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. That last verse, verse 11, always kind of confused me. It sounds like Paul is saying that in order to attain the resurrection from the dead, I need to share in Christ's suffering. I need to go through the same kind of suffering that Christ went through. And if I endure enough suffering, then God will save me. That's not what it's saying. Paul is simply saying it doesn't matter what he has to endure, even to the point of death, because death simply means that he will then participate in the resurrection of eternal glory. Conquering in tribulations, such a valuable part of our discipleship. We'd like not to think about suffering. We'd like to just cruise through this world without any problems at all. That doesn't happen generally to anybody, but certainly not to believers. And it shouldn't, because if we're going to be like our Master, who suffered unmercifully, we need to expect we're going to have to suffer as well. Not in order to be saved, but as an evidence and a proof that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master. Quickly, the third thing that Luke reminds us of here, third practice we need to be involved in on the pathway to discipleship is a commitment to the church. Verse 23 says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas were not going to stay in Asia Minor indefinitely. They had to move on to the next place that God had in mind for them. But the process of discipleship had to continue long after Paul and Barnabas left. And so they appointed certain men with gifts of leadership and teaching who could continue the process of discipling the believers. Luke refers to these men as the elders. In Acts chapter 20, we will see a much fuller description of the ministry of elders, and we'll talk about it at length when we get to that point. But the pattern is established here. In every church, Luke says, elders were to be appointed who had the responsibility to oversee the church, including the discipleship of its members. Which obviously leads to the fact that if you are a believer serious about discipleship, you need to commit yourself regularly and faithfully to a church where the elders are concerned about your spiritual growth and will help you in your path to discipleship. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your elders, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The writer of Hebrews says, "Obey these men, submit to them." Why? Not because they are dictators seeking power in the church, but rather because they are watching over your souls, knowing that they will have to give an account to God someday for how they have done. And so the writer says, submit to them and obey them, and do that with joy and without groaning or without complaining, because that only makes their job so much harder, and then it becomes of no advantage to you when all you do is complain about everything is being done or not done by the elders. If you're serious about discipleship, you need to commit yourself to a local church that takes discipleship seriously and follow the lead of the elders as they watch for your soul, knowing that they'll give an account to God someday. You don't think that's a heavy burden that the elders have? To understand that what we do here, we are directly going to be held accountable for someday? Well, these are three steps on the pathway to discipleship. It's not the only steps, but this is the three that Luke recounts. We have to continue in the faith. Draw your nourishment every day from the Word of God. Saturate yourself in God's Word. Conquer in your tribulations. Understand that tribulation is good. It is necessary. It is part of the means that God has given to you to conform your life to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get upset. Don't complain. Don't bemoan the fact that you're going through some difficult trial right now. That's God working in your heart, and that's good. And you need to be committed to a local church where there are elders who will help you in your struggles, help you grow in your relationship to the Lord. Remember that the goal, the end result, is for you to become like your Master.